To ask you to turn with me this evening to the second book of Kings and chapter 16. I'm going to read together verse 10, but we shall be surveying this chapter in its entirety. In verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. Well, the subject really that is before us when we survey the life of this, perhaps one of the worst of the kings of Judah, Ahaz, is we find an Old Testament promoter of New Style worship. An Old Testament promoter of New Style worship. And I want to begin by giving you an outline of his life and his reign, because it's perhaps helpful for us to understand where in history this man Ahaz figures. Amaziah's son, Azariah, is also known as Uzziah. And Uzziah was the grandfather of Ahaz, his father Jotham. And if you go to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, you will see that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so Ahaz is contemporary with Isaiah. And we shall see that a little later. Elisha died approximately 50 to 100 years. We cannot be exactly sure the precise date before Ahaz came to the throne. And so there is a link between the Old Testament period of Elisha and Elijah and then Isaiah, who we tend, perhaps at least I used to in my mind, think was significantly later, because the prophet Isaiah appears in scripture later, at least in the order of books. But that's where we are up to when we consider this reign of Ahaz. And the events of this chapter would be around the 730s BC. Amaziah and Jotham, or Uzziah and Jotham, the grandfather and the father of Ahaz, are stated as being kings that did right in the sight of the Lord. It's clear from the record that they were not without fault. There were some buts, some caveats, but by and large they retained loyalty to the covenant Lord, Jehovah. But Ahaz is altogether different. And I think it's unique, the description given of his reign at the beginning here in verse 2, where it says he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. And verse 3 tells us that he was guilty of the abominable practice of child sacrifice. He made his sons pass through the fire. Hezekiah was obviously, in the providence of God, spared. Hezekiah, that perhaps one of the greatest of Judah's kings, was the son of Ahaz, but other of his children were child sacrifices. Doubtless we are shocked when we think of the awful sacrifice of children in this way, but one writer correctly points out that our society is little better, because there are hundreds of thousands of children sacrificed upon the abortion altar of selfishness and human determination. And we also need to take heed, lest as parents we do not sacrifice our children upon the altars of this world. We may not literally be guilty of taking our children's life with such cruel acts, but in a spiritual sense, how many there are that sacrifice their children to the altars of a career or pleasure or to some other humanistic propaganda. And we leave our children, in a sense, to the gods of this world. And we are little better than Ahaz if we do not preserve our children and influence them for good. Well, at this time, the growing power within the region was Assyria. It was increasing in its force, and it was the nation that every surrounding nation, like Israel, Syria, Tyre, Judah, they were all conscious of the growing influence of this superpower, Assyria. And early in the reign of Ahaz, Pekah and Rezin of Syria attacked Judah. And some say the reason that they attacked Judah, it's recorded here, verse 5, was because Ahaz refused to be part of their confederacy. They wanted to become allies to resist Assyria in its growth. That's not explicit here, but for some reason, another one if not this, then Rezin and Pekah, they attack Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll turn to this a little later, tells us that during one battle, during this season of period of hostilities between Judah and Israel and Syria, the Israelites took 200,000 captives away to Samaria and destroyed 120,000 of Ahaz's troops, a significant part of his fighting men. And so he was left very vulnerable, very weak. The prophet Oded, a new name perhaps for many of us, appeared in Samaria and warned the Israelites that they should not take this 200,000 captives from their brothers in the land of Judah, and warned them that if they did, they would come under the wrath of God. And so they released the captives and they went home. But of course, that didn't bring the 120,000 troops back into service for Ahaz. Now, we're told both here in, if you turn back to the end of chapter 15, verse 37, in those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Ultimately, the Lord was behind this campaign. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we are told that the Lord's hand was against Judah because of Ahaz's practices, and he brought Judah very low. We have to lay that to heart, because just as the Old Testament people of God, they were in a sense a type of the church, and when they turned aside to foolish things and proved unfaithful and disobedient, the hand of the Lord went out against them. So the Lord, often his hand goes out against local churches that disobey him and abandon their loyalties to him. And that's perhaps one of the lessons that we must lay to heart here. Well, at some point during these hostilities, Ahaz is encouraged by Isaiah to trust in the Lord. I want to just turn to Isaiah. This is not my main purpose this evening, but we are at that season of the year where this very famous promise or sign was given to Ahaz by Isaiah in chapter 7. You go to carol services and such like over the coming weeks. This is one of the passages that gets read. And the Lord spoke through Isaiah to Ahaz, saying, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." This was a false humility. He was despising here the invitation of the Lord through the prophet. But the Lord gave the sign anyway, and that sign was that the virgin should be with child and conceive and bear a son. and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as the prophecy unfolds in verses 15 and 16, it's clear that the Lord, by implication, is saying to Ahaz, you need not fear. God's purposes will be accomplished. His people will be ultimately secure. But if you look back to just before the invitation to give this sign, the Lord says through Isaiah to Ahaz, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Well, what is that? It's the campaign, the military campaign of Pekah and Rezin. And in verse 9, the Lord says, verses 8 and 9, he says, you know, Rezin and Pekah, they will be destroyed. And in verse 16, he says, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This campaign that was waged against him. And at the end of verse 9, Isaiah says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The Lord is saying to Ahaz, trust the Lord. Trust him to undertake for you. You're weakened by the loss of such a vast number of your army. But you do not need to resort to earthly support. Don't turn to the policies of the world and the people of the surrounding nations to protect you in this hour. Trust the Lord. But Ahaz didn't. And 2 Kings chapter 16 tells us, in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. That's a very telling statement. If you read earlier in the book of Samuel, the Lord said to David that his descendants would be the sons of God. Of course, it ultimately pointed forward to that one great descendant who would be the Son of God with a capital S. But the implication was also true that Solomon, if he was faithful to the Lord would deal with him as a son. And so on, down through the dynasty of David. But here is one in the line of David who is willing to say to this godless, pagan, idolatrous Tiglath-Pileser, I am thy servant and thy son. He prostrates himself to the world, really, in order to seek support and protection in his hour of need. It was a catastrophic act, and it led to great failure and misery. Now, initially, there seems to be a conflict. If you read this chapter, and also the one in the parallel passage in Chronicles, here it says that Ahaz heeded him. In verse 8, he took the silver and gold that was found and sent it to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus. Well, if you read in Chronicles, it's clear a bit later, it didn't work out. It appeared to initially, but Tiglath-Pileser was a man who was set on empire building, and he didn't need asking twice. He hardly needed paying to go up against Damascus and to be given license and excuse, so that from a political point of view, it would appear that he had a just reason to protect someone who had appealed to him for help from a cruel warlord. He could simply went up and invaded Damascus and Syria, and it appeared on the surface that Ahaz had secured a victory. But turning from the Lord and resorting to realpolitik, that's what this was. It was a practical but not a moral or spiritual principle that was motivating Ahaz, and it never works for the people of God. When we simply look at things in a pragmatic way, this passage is saying to us above everything else, trust the Lord in every time of need. Churches, when you are brought low, don't resort to the world and its methods and its strategies. Trust the Lord to bring about blessing and spiritual stability and growth. Trust the Lord. Ahaz found out that it didn't last long, this apparent relief. I want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll see here that it proves a very costly mistake, because though he is delivered from the powers of Israel and Syria, Israel largely through the prophet, it wasn't long before the Edomites, this is verse 17 in Chronicles 28, the Edomites come and attack Judah and carry away captives. And then the Philistines also invaded the cities of the Low Country and of the south of Judah, and they took Beth Shemesh and so on. Verse 19 tells us, as I quoted earlier, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And then verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, different spelling here, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. And then again in verse 21, Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord. He raided the temple treasuries and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. It never pays to trust the world and to turn from trusting in the Lord. It's a repeated lesson given to us through Scripture, time and time again, isn't it? We are, as believers, to walk by faith, to look to the Lord, to guide, to protect, to bless, to strengthen, to prosper in all that we do. Whenever we are tempted to think, well, my policy is better than God's way, we're on the road to ruin. And so it was for Ahaz. What a contrast. If you just turn forward to chapter 32 in Chronicles while we're there, what a contrast with his son Hezekiah. When challenged by a later king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his general Rabshakeh, verse 7, he says to his people, the people of Jerusalem, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. We live in such a humanistic culture, people say. We live in such an atheistic society. We live in an age of materialism, where people's concentration span is so shortened by the easy entertainment media that we have. Preaching will not work. You need to bring in all the alternative methods to communicate and to illustrate and to capture people's attention to the gospel. You need to use drama. You need to use all the multimedia available to you. Not according to Hezekiah. He looked at that great host, that great force, and he said, we don't trust the arm of flesh, we trust the Lord. And so must we, when we come to do to fight the Lord's battles. We depend upon him, and not upon our own resources and strength and so on. Nevertheless, the key lesson of the life of Ahaz is not this one. The key lesson is almost certainly the religious downgrade that he instigated in Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 22, we are told that in the time of his distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. In other words, this is what he was so notorious for. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them. Disillusioned with Jehovah, towards the end of his life, he in a wholesale way turned to the pagan deities around him. And verse 22 says, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. How did Ahaz get from the influence of his godly father Jotham to become an outright idolater? Well, it wasn't a simple step. It was a gradual downgrade. And that's what I want to look at in the second book of Kings. Because at this point where Ahaz is delivered from the Syrians by Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he goes up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser here in verse 10. He went to Damascus to meet him. And while there, doubtless he wanted to ingratiate himself to the head of this superpower. He was like, you know, the most powerful president known to that region. To come under his protection, to befriend him, could be a political coup for him. And so he goes up to Damascus, he meets Tiglath-Pileser, but whilst there, mixing with this worldly, empire-building king, he sees an altar. Some suggest that the altar in Damascus that he saw was an Assyrian altar, because the Assyrians had just conquered, whereas scripture tells us it was a Syrian altar. It makes very little difference. The point is, it was an altar to a false god. And when he sees this altar, he's so enamored with it that he sends the details of it to the high priest in Jerusalem, Urijah. Verse 10, Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar, the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. He thinks it's a better altar than the plain brazen altar in the temple at Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says, from the words used here, the fashion, the pattern, the workmanship, it was almost certainly more ornate and carved and appealing to the senses than the much more plain and modest altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And like many today, says Matthew Henry, he wanted to worship God using his senses, his physical senses, not by faith. True worship of God is by faith. We do not need anything to trigger our senses, be it ornate buildings or intricate music patterns. We worship the Lord by faith. We conceive him in our mind. We embrace him by believing what he has revealed in his word. And then we respond in worship. But Ahaz is like so many today. Oh, that's a much more interesting altar. It's grander, it's bigger, it's intricate. It would be much more suited to worship. It would impress. I'll send Urijah the details right now. He dismisses, of course, the fact, either knowingly or ignorantly, we cannot be sure, that the temple, in all its layout, in all the design of the altar and the tables, and the laver, the place for washing, all was according to divine prescription. God had given David, who had passed on to Solomon, an exact description and design for every aspect of the temple, because God will be worshipped according to his own prescription. It's not for a king, and it's not for a pastor today to bring in innovations to worship that are not clearly taught in the Word of God, be that the Old Testament temple worship or New Testament spirit and truth worship. But he dismisses all this. He had no mandate for a new altar, especially one cast for a pagan deity. But he sends these things through. And people have always loved to meddle with the way that they worship God. Innovation was rife under King Ahaz, and it's still rife today. I remember some years ago reading a transcript of an interview that Graham Kendrick did. Now, some of you will have heard of Graham Kendrick. He's at the forefront of contemporary Christian music, and he wrote that awful shallow ditty, Shine Jesus Shine, that even the Pope gave his blessing to. But Graham Kendrick was brought up in a reasonably traditional Christian family, but as a teenager, so he says in this interview, I thought about all the traditional songs and hymns that were sung in the churches, and I thought there must be something better than these predictable tunes. There's got to be something better. And that set him, so he says, on this course. He and a few friends, they had a camper van, I think, when he was in his early 20s. And they used to go around schools with their guitars and drums, singing their new style Christian songs. He was an innovator. He was rather like Ahaz. He saw the music of the world, and he thought, that's got to be better than the plain, predictable melodies and music that is used to accompany traditional worship. And so he pressed and he promoted it. And he and others still today promote this new style worship. But I'm not going to go into this evening. It flies in the face of all the biblical principles of New Testament worship, which is to be by faith, through the mind, not through the stirring of our passions, through melody or drums or heavy rhythmic music and so on and so forth. Ahaz, in a sense, is saying here, let's go to the world. Let's see how they worship their gods, and let's make replicas and put them in the temple. And that's what people say today. Let's borrow the musical styles of the world. They may be musical styles wholly associated with the immorality of our present society. They may be designed to stir the emotions heavily and directly. But let's borrow them. Let's bring them in. That's the spirit of Ahaz. But Urijah, the high priest, ought to have known better. And although he is commended as being a faithful witness in the book of Isaiah, he wasn't faithful in his charge as the high priest or the priest. Most think he was the high priest. And clearly he had authority over temple practices. He ought to have known better. And I suspect if you'd asked Urijah, why did you do it? When you got this letter, this commission from the king, why did you simply yield to him? Well, he's the king. Or possibly, and this is suggested by, I think, Matthew Henry, possibly he thought, well, we know this king's a bit wobbly. He's dabbled with all sorts of untoward, idolatrous practices, but at least he still comes to the temple. At least he's still got some connection with Jehovah. If he wants an altar, and it means if I put it in the temple, he'll still come, then let's build the altar. How many times has it been said today, Pastor, why did you allow those new style songs to come into the church? Well, the young people wanted them, and at least they'll still come if I bring all those things in and sanction them. It's the same sort of thinking, really. I want to move on. What happened was that Urijah, he built this altar against or ready for the time when King Ahaz would return from Damascus. And when the king came, he saw the altar. But clearly,
it was in a very discreet place within the temple, and he didn't like that. And so he immediately requires that the whole temple layout should be overhauled. Well, we don't want my new great altar over here, he says. You put it in the prominent place, up near the Holy of Holies. Put it where the brazen altar is, and you can put that on the north side, somewhere out of the way. Notice he didn't destroy it. And this is what so often happens. How many church websites can you go on? I don't want to be too negative, but I think it's relevant. And it says, we have a blend of new style songs and traditional hymns. We've got both the altars if you come to our church. If you still prefer the plain old brazen altar, it's still there. But then we've got this grand ornate altar that we've wheeled in. Inevitably what happens is what happened in this situation. The old altar gets marginalised. It's still there. Ahaz and Urijah couldn't bring themselves to break it up and sell the brass. But it's marginalised. And the new altar takes pride of place. We'll come down to verse 17. Because that was only the start, really. And these 17 and 18, they perplex a lot of the writers. What was happening here? King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases of the labour, the place where the priests had to wash as part of the temple rites and ceremonies. And they took down the sea. The sea was another basin from off the brazen oxen that were under it. And they put it on a pavement of stones. He swapped the brass for stones or something of that manner. And then, verse 18, the covert, the covering for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without. That seems to have been a place where the king went from his palace directly to the temple. That bit was turned around from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Well, what does this mean? Well, does it mean that he essentially raided all the brass because he needed something to pay tribute or another present for the king of Assyria to ensure his protection from another enemy? Probably not, because when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, these bases were still available and they took them. Some say it could be to stop the Assyrian king seeing them, because he'd have said, oh, I'd like those. The brass, they come in handy. I'll melt it down, use it for some project. Could have been that. But the sense most come to is this, so as not to offend the king of Assyria when he comes. I don't want him to see that there is this strong bond between me and my palace and Jehovah in the temple. Let's turn around the entrance. Let's get rid of this particular cover, this place where on the Sabbath, hard up against the king's house, there's this place where all the priests congregate on their high day and holy day. He was distancing himself, it would seem, from identifying too strongly with Jehovah, in order to placate or retain his friendship and the protection of the Assyrian monarch. That's the general consensus. Certainly John Gill and Matthew Henry, they come to this conclusion. And I would go along with that as well. How like? This is a lesson for us, really. Because when you go down this road of compromise and you begin to bring in worldly things, then ultimately you don't want to offend. Oh, we've got to be careful, you hear certain quarters saying. You don't want to offend the world too much. Don't preach too much on sin and hell. That won't attract people. Avoid being too strong on creationism. the academics in some church congregations will say, because, well, that's not fashionable. You're not going to gain the support and the sympathy of the world if you articulate these things too forcefully. Avoid biblical morality, or you'll be caricatured as being bigoted and narrow-minded. Avoid Sabbath keeping, or they'll call you Puritans. Avoid a clear distinction between you and the world. These are the notes that get sounded, and often they go hand in hand with the voice of compromise. When people have gone down this route and they've embraced worldly worship, then all these other things begin to be just gently shifting, moved. And that's what seems to happen here with Ahaz. He's followed the Syrians and the Assyrians. He wants to keep in with them. And so he doesn't want to be too strong in any identification with the Lord and with the temple. What a tragic situation. And ultimately, where does Ahaz end up? Well, if you turn to Chronicles again, as we draw to conclusion, the end of chapter 28. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus. They were the ruin of him. And then verse 24, he gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut them in pieces. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This downgrade. He mistrusts the Lord. Isaiah gave him that wonderful promise, but he despised it. He couldn't trust the Lord. Then he looked to the world for help. Then he imports worldly influences into the worship of the temple. Then he gives his heart to the world's idols. Matthew Henry says those that borrow the world's altars will end up worshipping the world's gods. Isn't that true? We see it here. And before long, he promotes and condones all that is worldly, pagan, in his own kingdom. What a tragedy. It's given here as a warning. It's a very negative chapter, you could say. But why is it here? Scripture tells us it's for our profit. And these same mistakes are being made today, tragically. People want to innovate and bring into worship all sorts of things that the Lord has warned against. But it's the thin end of a wedge. And often those that embrace contemporary worship end up embracing worldly lifestyles, just like Ahaz does here. Those, says Matthew Henry, will soon come to make nothing of God, that will not be content to make him their all. When we worship, he must be our all. All the attention, all our affections, all our loyalties, all our confidence is to be in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, our heavenly Saviour and Master. Let us never turn aside to be attracted to other things, and particularly to bring other things and other means of interest and entertainment into the worship of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for this chapter. We note how sad, how solemn an era it was amongst the people of Old Testament Judah. We ask, Lord, that in the days in which we live, we may not make the same mistakes and yield to the same temptations and follies that Ahaz promoted in his own kingdom. Help us to be faithful and pure and sincere and biblical in all that we think and do as a church and as a people. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.